I'm speaking today on the faith, my faith, and the church's faith. And the text is Jude, verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Faith in the New Testament is used in two senses, which in the history of theology have been designated by two Latin expressions. Fides quae, that's Q-U-A-E, the faith that we believe. And fides qua, that's Q-U-A, the faith by which we believe. Now, here in Jude, reference is made to the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude is one of those small books near the end of our New Testament, squeezed in between 3 John, which is even smaller, and the book of Revelation, which is much bigger. And we don't hear a lot about Jude. It's easy just to skip over Jude as you're going through the New Testament. It only has one chapter, 24 verses. So its significance cannot be tied to its length or its bulk. But Jude is an important book because it was written at a time of great crisis in the life of the early church. A crisis that came both from without and from within. Christians were now really beginning to feel the effects of harassment and persecution. We read about that in the book of Acts and some of the early encounters, but now when Jude is written, we don't know exactly when it is written, maybe toward the end of the first century, Christians are facing more open hostility, violence, and persecution from the environing culture, from the Roman Empire. Perhaps it was written in the wake of the persecutions unleashed by that sadistic pyromaniac Emperor Nero. When you visit Rome today, you see the Colosseum. The Colosseum was originally a swimming pool for Nero's great palace, which was on the hill above. And in one of his banquets, he had Christians in Rome rounded up, tied to a pole, and set on fire so that as people came to dine at his banquet, they passed by these burning Christians, living lampposts on the way to the banquet. In those days, human life was cheap, and none more so than for Christians and slaves. Jude, written in this kind of environment, when grace was not cheap, nor the cross a mere metaphor. And in this environment, Jude writes to these believers, and he says, I wanted to write to you about something else. I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to write to you about the wonderful, glorious fact that we have been delivered from darkness and placed into light through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I wanted to write to you about. What could be more important, more wonderful, more glorious than that? Our salvation in Christ. But Jude says there was something more important. There was something more urgent and more pressing, and I just had to write to you about this. Now, Jude knew that the Holy Spirit was only going to give him 24 verses. It's not like Isaiah, he had 66 chapters. He just has 24 verses, so he can't say everything in 24 verses, so he has to prioritize the message God has given him to deliver. Boil it down to what is really urgent. I had to write to you. What is this thing that motivates him? I had to write and urge you to contend for fides quae, the faith that we confess. Now, what is the faith? Well, the faith is the essential content of the Christian kerygma. It is the Christian message. It is the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the way, the truth, and the life. The faith is what it is we have to say and tell the world about what God has once and for all done in Jesus Christ. This phrase is used a number of times in the New Testament, not only here in Jude verse 3, but in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Or Ephesians 4 and verse 5, where we're admonished to hold forth one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. 1 Corinthians 16 and 13, where Paul writes to the saints at Corinth and he encourages them to stand firm in the faith. Now, the faith, as it's used here in the singular and particular sense, is what comes to be summarized and passed on to successive generations of Christians in what we know as the Apostles' Creed, and later the Nicene Creed of the early church. Now, why do we need creeds in the first place? I know it's very popular in a lot of circles to talk about no creed but the Bible. But sometimes that phrase, no creed but the Bible, is a pretext for neither creed nor the Bible. Now, there's a sense in which no creed but the Bible is a good phrase if we mean no creedalism, only the Bible, because we don't want to elevate any humanly constructed statement, however venerable or wonderful it may be, on an equal level or much less above the written Word of God in Holy Scripture. Nor do we hold any humanly constructed statement of faith to be beyond reform, beyond revision, beyond restatement, because we always must subject our statements of faith and the creeds of the church to the written Word of God. It is the norma normans, the norming norm, by which everything must be held accountable in our beliefs and in our practice. Nor do we want the state, the government, the civil authority to be writing creeds and imposing them upon its people. This is a violation of religious liberty. So in those three senses I've just mentioned, no creed above the Bible, no creed that is irrevisable, and no creed that is imposed by civil sanction, we are against creeds in those three senses. But what you're really talking there about is not creeds, but creedalism. I say, God give us creeds, but save us from creedalism. And this is what Jude is writing about, the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Now that word entrusted, or the King James Version translates delivered to the saints, is itself a very interesting word. It's the word for handing on, handing down from one generation to another. Or you may think of it in terms of a race where you have a relay and one person gives the baton to the other runner and he carries it forward to the goal line. That's the idea. And this word traditor in Latin is very close to another word, and it sounds very similar in English, to traitor. There's a fine line between being one who hands on the faith intact, a traditor, and one who betrays the faith, a traitor. They're very close words, etymologically and semantically. And we must be very cautious, those of us who have been charged with preaching and teaching the Word of God, that in our efforts to pass it on, we do not betray it. In the early centuries, when the Roman authorities came into a Christian town or village, the first thing they asked for was the books. Give us the books, they said. They didn't care so much about, you know, the church buildings and all the rest of the things, but the books, by which they meant, of course, the Bible, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Because their theory was, if we can destroy the Bible, we can destroy the faith. If we can burn the books, we can obliterate the Christian message. They were on to something. Now, today, we thank God that in our country, in our land, Bibles are not often taken away and burned, destroyed physically. But there's another, more insidious way in which the Word of God is undermined. And we must be cautious against that as well. But why do we need creeds? We have the Bible, after all. Why do we need these humanly constructed statements of faith, the creeds and confessions of the church, to proclaim the faith once for all entrusted, passed on? Well, for a year or so, my wife and little children, they were little then, it was a long time ago, lived in the beautiful country of Switzerland. It's one of the most beautiful places on the face of the earth. And you know, that country has gorgeous Alps and mountains that stretch into the heights of the sky above the clouds. And we would often go on a family trip over those Alps into the valleys. And we would drive along those hairpin curves, and how dangerous it was, especially in a car that didn't work very well with two children screaming in the back seat. One time we set out on a voyage in our old Mitsubishi, and I noticed as I drove along on either side of those roads across the Alps, there were guardrails there. Somebody had constructed them and placed them carefully there so that those of us trying to get over the mountain would not be tempted to sway one way or the other, to swerve to the right or to the left, to the ravine that meant sudden catastrophe and death. Now, the confessions of faith are like those guardrails. When you're traveling dangerous mountain roads, you're glad somebody has put those guardrails on the road. Now, you don't want to confuse the road with the guardrails and start driving up there on the guardrails. Then danger is really imminent. Stay on the road. The road is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the road, the way, the truth, and the life. But you need these guardrails as we are tempted this way and that in the history of the church. Guardrails to keep us on the road, guided by the light, which is the Holy Scriptures. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Now, I said I wanted to talk about the faith, my faith, and the church's faith. So now I'm going to talk about my faith. The faith and my faith. Just as there are two words, fides qua and fides qua, the faith that we believe and the faith by which we believe, so too there are two words in Latin for faith. And they came into prominence at the time of the Reformation. One word is assensus. You can tell what it means just by the way it sounds in English. Assensus, to assent to agree with, to say yes to. That's what that word means, assensus. And it is a part of the faith that we confess. Let's don't downgrade this kind of faith. It's a part of the objective content and deposit of faith that is true for everybody, everywhere in the world. This is what the faith means. Does a tree fall in the forest and make a sound whether you're there to hear it or not? Did the planet Pluto revolve around the sun before it was, quote, discovered, unquote, 100 years ago or so? There is an objective content, a deposit of faith that is given by God as a part of the divine revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Scriptures. That's a census. We say yes to that. It is absolutely necessary, but it is not sufficient. And so there's another word, fiducia. And we have a word in English, fiduciary, related to that as well. Fiduciary is a word that has to do with holding something in trust for someone else. It involves a personal commitment you make yourself. And this is a word that Martin Luther used to describe saving, believing faith, personal trust, letting loose of yourself. In German, Gelassenheit. We don't have any good English translation for that beautiful German word. Gelassen, to let loose of yourself. Let go of yourself. Stop depending on yourself. And throw yourself wildly into the arms of Jesus Christ. That's faith. That's saving faith. That's fiducial faith. That's when the faith becomes my faith. In the Reformation, Thomas Bilney came to Cambridge. He was a scholar. He was interested in studying the classics, the great texts of the past. It was just at the time when Desiderius Erasmus had translated the Bible into Latin based on the critical edition of the New Testament in Greek, which was published at Basel in 1516. And Thomas Bilney came to Cambridge, and Erasmus had been there just a few years before working on this new Latin translation, and Bilney was so interested to read it because it was not in the old medieval Vulgate Latin, but it was all spruced up in Ciceronian Latin, and he loved that, the challenge of it, the excitement of it. But as he began to read this, just for the sheer literary joy and pleasure of reading and taking in the beauty of the Latin language, he came across a verse, 1 Timothy 1:15. And in that verse, Paul is writing, he says, I give unto you that which is a true and faithful statement. Well, the old Latin translation would have been fidelis sermo, a faithful word, a true word. But in the new Erasmus translation, that word faithful was rendered certus, certain, believable, credible, assured. And when Bilney read that word and the text that followed, where Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, it struck in his heart that that verse was meant for him. He was a sinner. And Christ Jesus had come into the world to save him, even him. And he says, immediately, when reading that verse of Scripture, immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch as my bruised bones leaped for joy. See, that's when the faith becomes my faith. David Bevington, a great Scottish historian of evangelicalism, has talked about the four great traits, characteristics of evangelicalism. The Bible, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We are committed to the understanding of Jesus and His atoning work on the cross. The mission of the church, he uses the word activism. We go into the world in Jesus' name to share His good news with everybody, everywhere. And all of this is related, Bevington says, to another characteristic, which is the new birth, which is being converted, turned around, changed, to use a little more theological language, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. As long as the faith remains detached, divorced, distant, as long as the faith is simply a system of doctrine codified in a systematic theology, as long as the faith is kept at arm's length, then we're like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night and asked him, Teacher, we know you're a rabbi sent from God, No man can do these things you're doing except God be with him. Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again, born from above, born anew. And that's the message that evangelicals have proclaimed to the world. This is why we are evangelicals. We proclaim this message in all of its fullness to those who need to know that Jesus Christ has come into the world, just like Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney became a believer because he read that one verse of Scripture and his life was changed. It cost him something because in 1531 he was burned alive at the stake in the city of Norwich, became one of the early martyrs of the English Reformation. So the question I want to ask you today is, has the faith become your faith? Is the faith my faith? Can you say, as we sing sometimes, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God? Is that true for you when Jesus washed my sins away? Oh, happy day. Now, I've talked about the faith and my faith. I want to spend a few minutes and talk about the church's faith. In the history of theology, the faith and my faith, taken in isolation from one another, have led to some dead ends that we must avoid at all costs, God being our helper. The faith without my faith will issue in an arid scholasticism, a joyless rationalism, a dead orthodoxy. It has done so, and it will do so. On the other hand, my faith without the faith ends up in a sloppy sentimentalism and a groundless subjectivism. And this is at the root of so much of the theology that has corroded the Church of Jesus Christ for the last 150 years. When I was a student at Harvard, I used to walk across what we call the yard at Harvard. That's the quadrangle in the center of the campus, on my way to the library. And every day I would walk past Emerson Hall. Emerson Hall was constructed to house the philosophy department in the early part of the 20th century. And William James, who was the great founder of psychology of religion and an advocate of the philosophy of pragmatism, William James was appointed to a committee to come up with a saying, a legend, that would be carved in stone across the portal of Emerson Hall. And his committee met, and they came up with a pre-Socratic maxim, man is the measure of all things. And they submitted that. But unbeknownst to William James, the president of the college, presidents Dr. Litvin, Dr. Dockery, have important prerogatives, and the president overrode William James. The president was President Lowell, and he overrode William James, and when it was unveiled, instead of that pre-Socratic maxim, man is the measure of all things, people looked up astonished, and William James most of all, to read a verse from Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, thank God for President Lowell and the insight he had. Because the church's faith is a faith that is rooted in the objectivity of God's revelation in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Scriptures. And why do I call it the church's faith? Well, because ecclesiology is the new frontier of evangelical theology in the 21st century. We have wrestled with many issues, and there are still many to be wrestled with in the life of the evangelical church today. But as we look into the future, if Jesus tarries, I don't think anything is going to be more urgent or more at the front of our agenda than the question of the church. What is the church? How are we, as faithful, believing Christians, to relate the church and the gospel? A few years ago, my wife Denise and I edited a collection of documents called Baptist Confessions, Covenants, and Catechisms. Now, when you say Baptist catechism to many people today, it's like talking about a pregnant pope or a married bachelor. I mean, it's an oxymoron. And how little do we know that confessions of faith had a tremendous place, and catechisms a formative role in the shaping of generations of God's people, including Baptists. We forget that Charles Haddon Spurgeon published a Baptist catechism, that John A. Broadus, the first item published by what is now Lifeway, was a Baptist catechism written by John A. Broadus. We need to go back to these documents and recover something of what they tell us about not just my faith or the faith in an abstract sense, but the church's faith. Now, what is the church? The church is local, it's congregational, it's particular, it's covenantal, yes. But also the church in the New Testament is universal, it is ecumenical, it is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It is, as the Baptist Faith and Message says, the company of all the redeemed of all the ages. So the church has both a local and a universal dimension, both a congregational and an associational form, both a covenantal and an ecumenical thrust, always ever grounded on our confession in the one God who is forever Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the church's faith is meant to be sung as well as said, and prayed as well as proclaimed. I think we need a revival in singing the great hymns of the faith. Like we sang today, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Listen to these words. Listen to this theology. Listen to this faith, the church's faith. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me. Died He for me who caused His pain. For me who Him to death pursue. Amazing love. How can it be thou, my God, should die for me? Or the hymn we sing at the beginning of every semester at Beeson Divinity School. It's our school hymn. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confess, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia. Alleluia. Well, drop kick me Jesus through the field posts of glory just won't cut it like that. Now, I'm sorry. I'm not against everything that's recent. One of our favorite hymns at Beeson Divinity School was written within the last 20 years. You know it too. In Christ alone. It doesn't have to be old to be good. But it ought to be good to be sung and used in the Word of God. We ought to sing our faith. We ought to pray our faith. Not just preach it and teach it, yes, but also it needs to be mainstreamed into our devotional life, into our prayer life. And then one more thing I want to say about the church's faith, and that is it's a public faith. It's a faith that we cannot keep to ourselves. This is a year of great anniversaries. Calvin's birthday 500 years ago. 1509, the beginning of the modern Baptist movement 400 years ago in Amsterdam, 1609. But there's another anniversary that's not been talked about very much, and I think we ought to remember it. It's 1934, 75 years ago. A group of committed Christians, pastors and laity, gathered at a little German town called Barmen near Dusseldorf. And there, in the face of the onslaught of what would become the reign of terror of the Third Reich under Adolf Hitler, they issued a declaration of conscience. They issued the Barmen Declaration. when Hitler had come into power the year before, when the German Christians had Nazified the church and taken over so many of its offices and prerogatives, when the Aryan paragraph, as they call it, which excluded Jews from the common life of people in Germany, was the forerunner of the concentration camps, and already in 1934, the concentration camp at Dachau had already been built. When all of this was in the air, when Catholicism as a national movement in Germany was sidelined and compromised to some extent by the concordat the Pope had entered into with Adolf Hitler, when Protestantism and its liberal theology was undermining the witness of the church, these Christians gathered and they issued the Barman Declaration. And there they said this: Jesus Christ, as he has testified to us in the Holy Scripture, is the one Word of God, whom we are to hear, whom we are to trust, whom we are to obey in life and in death. Those who signed that statement, those who drafted that statement, soon found themselves excluded. Karl Barth, one of the drafters, was sent into exile, lost his professorship at the University of Bonn. Another was Martin Niemöller. He was placed in a concentration camp, became Hitler's private prisoner, again and again interviewed by Hitler. On one of those occasions, he said to Hitler, "You can imprison me and you can torture me and you can kill me, but Herr Hitler, one day you will give an account to one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Where did he get a faith like that? Not because he was depending on his own private emotions, not because he had simply studied theology in a scholastic and academic way, but because the faith had become his faith, and it was the church's faith. And this is what we need in our world today. At the end of World War II, Albert Einstein wrote a letter to Martin Niemöller, and this is what he said: "Being a lover of freedom, when the Nazi revolution came, I looked to the universities to defend freedom, knowing that they had always boasted of their devotion to the cause of truth. But no, the universities were immediately silenced. Then I looked to the editors of the great newspapers whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed their love of freedom. But they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. Only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign of suppressing the truth. I never had any special interest in the church before, but now I feel a great admiration and affection for it because the church alone had the courage and the persistence to stand for intellectual and moral freedom. I am now forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly." Albert Einstein. Einstein himself was driven from Germany because he was a Jew, but it was the Church of Jesus Christ, the church's faith, put forward in a tumultuous time, that impressed the greatest scientist of the modern world. Now, you say we're not living in Nazi Germany today, and thank God that's true. But ladies and gentlemen, we are living in perilous times. We are living in times not altogether unlike those to whom Jude wrote his little epistle at the end of the first century, when the Church of Jesus Christ is beset by hostility from without and by corrosion from within. And now, as never before, we need to declare the faith entrusted to us, the faith of which we are trustees, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which must become my faith, alive, real, personal, fiducial, my faith, and which must come together in our standing with humility before God and others, but courageously with the help of the Holy Spirit, to say to all the world, this is the church's faith. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which you have blessed our lives beyond measure. Your love is infinite. Your grace is immeasurable. And we thank you and we praise you that you have saved us in Jesus Christ and you have called us to follow him into this, your broken, fragile, and so beloved world. Now help us, we pray, to be faithful in these days, these difficult days, to know how we ought to relate to one another as believers in the body of Christ, to know how we ought to proclaim your message with clarity and also charity. In Jesus' name, amen.